Well, gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, Lord, for all those that have believed upon you with faith, all those that have repented and believed the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, for this church that you've given us, Lord, to hear the word of God taught and preached, to come together and to sharpen one another. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another, Lord. And so help us today as we hear this message on justification by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. So help us, Lord, to understand this. Help us to clearly sift through anything that is taught that is not according to your word. And help me to preach accurately and teach what is justification by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And help us to have much encouragement and hope and to glorify Christ for all that he's done. And for those that truly have believed to have great assurance of their salvation. And those that have not believed upon Christ that they would come to repentance and faith. So help us today as we go through various passages and hear many wonderful truths. And help also Brother Jack as he brings the word later at the main service, Lord, that both of the teachings would be edifying to your people, that would glorify Christ, and that your Spirit would help us to focus upon your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and which is food indeed for our souls. And so help us today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So like I was speaking about in the prayer, we're going to talk about justification by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Now, if you're here quite a few months ago, we actually went through this again, or we went through this before, so we'll be going through this again, but it'll be a good refresher for those that were here and for those that weren't here. Hopefully it will be a great encouragement, and as all, we need to continually hear the gospel. We need to continually hear these truths taught over and over. So, in our previous messages that I was going over, we were going over original sin and depravity. We were talking about different kinds of imputations in Scripture. So, the word imputation, it means to reckon to our account. And we were talking about how Adam's sin, his depravity and guilt to us, is imputed to us by him being our representative. See, he was in a special position, him being the head of the human race, and by his sin, his depravity and guilt was imputed to us. And then our last message, talking about the atonement, we were speaking of our imputation, the imputation of our sin to Christ on the cross. So that's another imputation when we discuss the atonement. But today, Lord willing, we'll be talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. So hopefully we'll go through 9 points, and that being the first point, just the summary of last message. So point number two, we're going to focus mainly on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us believers. And what is the definition of that? So this means that Christ represented us not only in his death, but also in his life. So what we need is not only our sins to be paid for, but for the perfect, but the perfect obedience to God's law that he requires. That's what we need. It only took one sin to plunge creation into misery and ruin. So what we need is not only our penalty for breaking God's law to be paid, but total perfect righteousness to be right with God. So with Christ paying for our penalty for breaking God's law, it puts us into what some have called a state of neutrality. So we're neutral. We have our sins paid for, but we don't have the positive righteousness that's required. See, not only are we required to thou shalt not, but there's also the thou shalls, the positive commandments that God gives us. So similar to Adam before the fall. So you can refer to the atonement as the negative aspect of Christ's work, meaning taking away our sin, and Christ's righteousness, the positive aspect. So these two imputations mentioned here both involve reckoning to someone's account that doesn't deserve it. See, Christ doesn't deserve to be treated like a sinner on the cross, and we don't deserve to be treated as though we're righteous. And let me start out with a quote here from Reformed theologian and a 19th century Reformed theologian and president of Princeton Theological Seminary, and that was back whenever Princeton was actually a bastion of solid Christian thought and true sound Christianity. So Charles Hodge, he says, concerning the gospel and salvation, it, meaning the gospel, is not thus divinely efficacious because of the purity of its moral precepts, nor because it brings immortality to light, nor because it sets before us the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor because it assures us of the love of God, nor because of the elevating, sanctifying, life-giving influence by which is attended. There is something preliminary to all of this. The first and indispensable requisite to salvation is that men should be righteous before God. They are under his wrath and curse, so until justice is satisfied, Hodge goes on to say, until God is reconciled, there's no possibility of any more influence being of any avail. So what he's saying is that before we can even understand these moral precepts, before we can understand the example of Christ, the love of God, we have to first understand that we're under the wrath and curse, and until justice is satisfied, and until God is reconciled, there's no possibility of any of those truths being any avail to us, really being an influence upon us until that problem is taken care of, that we should be righteous before God. So if you would open up to Romans chapter 5, this is probably one of the most explicit paragraphs of Scripture that speak about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and also speaks of the imputation of Adam's sin and of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, in a certain sense, you can't separate what theologians have called the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience. So the active obedience has historically been referring to Christ living a perfect life of obedience to the law for us. And his passive obedience is referring to his work on the cross. In a certain sense, you can't separate them, but in another sense, you can. But in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 9, it says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we're enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. The law came in so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that ends the reading of God's word through verse 20 in Romans 5. So in verse 10, we see that we shall be saved by his life. In verse 18, it says, through one act of righteousness, which can also be rendered, you might see in the footnotes of some of your Bibles, the act of righteousness of one, there resulted justification of life to all men. And also in verse 19, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So there we see, saved by Christ's life, the act of righteousness of one, through the obedience of the one. So today, by the help of God's Spirit, we'll be able to understand the significance of these verses that speak of the obedience of Christ with regards to our justification. So we use this word a lot, justification. What does justification mean? So in justification, we're legally or forensically, that's a word that just means legally, declared righteous, even though we're condemned and guilty because of Adam's sin being reckoned or imputed to us. So justification consists of Christ obeying the law on our behalf of his people and suffering under the penalty of breaking God's law. So Christ represents believers in his life and in his death. So to justify does not mean to make someone to be good internally, which is what Roman Catholicism says, that Christ's righteousness is infused into the believer, and that based upon that person's moral life, God therefore justifies them. That's not what the biblical view of justification means. So it doesn't mean to make us good internally. It means to declare to be righteous or not guilty. Just as the word condemn means to declare to be guilty, the word justify, it means to be declared to be righteous or not guilty, meaning in right standing before God. So it's important to emphasize that this is a legal declaration. And in itself, it doesn't change our internal nature or our character, but it's our standing before God. So you can also define it as to declare legally that the demands of the law as a condition of life are fully satisfied with regard to a person. Now, John Murray, in his great work called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he makes an important distinction between regeneration, which is being born again, and justification, what we're talking about today, this legal act. So here's what Murray goes on to say. He says, regeneration is an act of God in us. A justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. So the distinction is like that of the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. See, the surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, he does something in us. See, that's speaking about regeneration, being born again. But that's not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. Now, that's what justification is. So if we're innocent, he declares us accordingly. So the purity of the gospel is bound up with recognition of this distinction. You can't mix those two up. Then you would have a false gospel, a false understanding of what justification is. See, if it's mixed up, it opens the door for perversion to what the gospel is. And just like Martin Luther said, it says that justification is the article upon which the standing or the falling of the church depends. So what we need is perfect obedience to God's law. And why is it that we need perfect obedience to the law? And who is it that can fulfill this perfect obedience? In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, this is Jesus speaking with a lawyer. It says that the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly." He said, "Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then, of course, Jesus goes on to give the parable of the Good Samaritan, and about how the priest walks by a man that's been beaten, and then also the Levite walks by the man that's been beaten and left for dead. But then there's a Samaritan, one that's not even a Jew, one that was regarded with such disdain, and he fulfills the law by loving his neighbor. And this, so Jesus, he says here, "Do this and you will live." He says, "What is it written what is written in the law. See, Jesus, when he says do this and live, he was quoting Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And also that's repeated again in Romans 2 and Romans 10. See, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And in Galatians chapter 3, it says, for as many are of the works of the law are under cursed, for under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And we talked about that in the last teaching about how Christ, he became a curse for us, and how that language of him becoming the one that's cursed, and cursed is every man that was hung upon a tree, was talking about the one that had spurned God's law, and that man was put to death and even hung upon a tree. And because Christ bore our curse upon that tree, that's why Paul quoted that Deuteronomy scripture in chapter 27. So why do we need perfect obedience to the law? Well, it only took one sin to plunge all of our race into ruin and misery. It only took Adam breaking that commandment of God to plunge. It didn't take two, three, four, or hundreds of sins. It only took one to plunge humanity into ruin. In James chapter 2, it says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. See, none of us have loved God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly, and have not loved our neighbors ourselves perfectly. And on these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets depend. So you can summarize the two tables of the law, the first four commandments towards God, the last six commandments towards man, and these are summarized in loving God and loving man. So if you were discussing sin a few weeks ago, we're discussing what some theologians call the covenant of works. Some have also called it the Adamic covenant or the covenant of life. The Adamic administration is some of the, you don't necessarily have to use these kind of words, but it's something that is historically within the Reformed faith to call it the covenant of works. So what does this mean? So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So the covenant of works is that covenant that God gave to man of obedience to his law. And it said that if you break this covenant, that you'll die. So what's assumed is that if Adam would have continued on in this obedience to God, eternal life would have been given. So whenever theologians talk about Adamic covenant or the covenant of works, that's what it's talking about. This law that God gave to Adam and all of his posterity afterwards of obedience to that law. And it's that same law in Romans chapter 2. It even says that the Gentiles that have not the law, when they do the things of the law, they show that the law is written upon their hearts. That's because God had written, well, actually it says the works of the law are written on the heart. It's not written on the heart in the same way that whenever a person's born again, it's written upon their heart. But their conscience knows that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to commit adultery, that it's wrong to have other gods before Yahweh. So that's what it's speaking about, that covenant that was given to Adam and his posterity of perpetual obedience. But none of us can fulfill that covenant because of original sin and because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's what that is that every human being that's not in Christ, that's not justified by Christ, they're under the covenant of works. They're trying to uphold God's law by their own works and by their own obedience. And that's what the covenant of works referred to. So we're either under the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. If you want to, historically, Reformed theology has considered those to be the two covenants, covenant of grace, covenant of works, also covenant of redemption. But speaking of the covenant of works, R.C. Sproul, he says that a single sin is enough to violate the covenant of works and make us debtors who cannot pay our own debt to God. that we, after even a single sin, have any hope of redemption is due to God's grace and God's grace alone. The rewards we will receive from God in heaven are also acts of grace. They are God's crowning of His own gracious gifts. Had Adam been obedient to God's covenant of works, see Sproul is using that language, he would only have achieved the merit that comes by virtue of fulfilling the covenant agreement with God. Because Adam fell into sin, God in His mercy added a new covenant of grace by which salvation becomes possible and actual. Only one human being has ever kept the covenant of works. That person was Jesus. His work as the second or new Adam fulfilled all the terms of our original covenant with God. His merit in achieving this is available to all who put their trust in Him. So Jesus is the first person to get into heaven by His good works. We also get into heaven by good works, the good works of Christ, not our own. They become our good works when we receive Christ by faith, when we put our faith in Christ. God credits the good works of Christ to our account, and the covenant of grace fulfills the covenant of works because God graciously applies the merits of Christ to our account. Thus, by grace, we meet the terms set forth in the covenant of works. And so, Christ fulfilled what the first Adam could not fulfill, in that he obeyed the covenant of works perfectly. He kept all of the commandments of God. He always loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he always loved his neighbor as himself. Not one stroke of the law did he ever disobey. And in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, it says, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, it says, Adam broke the covenant, if you read in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. There's a little bit of controversy about if that actually means Adam or man, but that's one explicit verse that uses that language. So when Adam, as a representative, he broke this covenant not to eat, he represented us and is disobedient to God's command, but Christ is all of the elect's representative when he perfectly obeyed the commands, not just all of the negative commands, the thou shalt nots, but all of the thou shalts. He represents us in his perfect righteousness and flawless obedience to all of God's righteous commands. So, simply put, Adam was the covenant breaker, Christ is the covenant keeper. Adam, covenant breaker, Christ, the covenant keeper. So, Jesus, the God-man, is the only one who was born under the law and yet without the stain of original sin, being born of God the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus, he received his human nature from Mary, but he received his divine nature through God the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus, being the God-man, he was sinless, with no original sin, and was both fully God and fully man. See, what we need is a God righteousness. We don't need an imperfect righteousness. And because Christ is God, that's where that God righteousness comes to us by faith. What Martin Luther called is an alien righteousness. That's what we need. A righteousness that's not our own. And in Galatians chapter 4, speaking of Christ being born under the law, it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, in one commentary that you might have heard of, some of you, it's called Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, speaking of this particular passage, it says, he's explaining what it means to be made under the law. So in the commentary it says, quote, made under the law, made to be under the law, not means born subject to the law as a Jew, but made by his father's appointment and his own free will subject to the law to keep it all, the ceremonial and the moral law, speaking of the Decalogue, perfectly for us as the representative man, and to suffer and to exhaust the full penalty of our whole race's violation of it. This constitutes the significance of his circumcision, his being presented in the temple, and his baptism by John when he said, Thus it becomes to fulfill all righteousness. So you see that Christ, he fulfilled the moral law, and he also fulfilled the ceremonial law, which would include all of sacrificial law and circumcision, him being presented in the temple, and even baptism. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it speaks of us becoming the righteousness of God. It says, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. We talked about that in the atonement. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, in the scripture we see that Christ, he represents believers in paying the penalty of sin, of breaking God's law on our behalf. And we see the righteousness of God that is in him by his keeping all of God's law perfectly for us. So we can be washed in his blood, and not only washed in his blood, but clothed in his righteousness. So to be in Christ is to be united to him, to be adopted into his family and represented by him in his perfect righteousness and his substitutionary death. And point number five, there's the contrast in the scripture of Adam and Christ. You see, Adam, like we talked about earlier, Adam disobeyed the law. Christ obeyed the law. Adam was the covenant breaker. Christ is the covenant keeper. In Adam, there is condemnation and eternal death. And in Christ, there's the gift of righteousness to eternal life. In Adam, there's death. In Christ, there's life. In Adam, there's wrath. But in Christ, there's reconciliation. In Adam, there's judgment. But in Christ, there's justification. Adam represented us in his disobedience. Christ represents us in his obedience. But how is it that we receive this amazing gift of Christ living a life that we couldn't live? It's all by faith. By faith, we can receive this free gift of imputed righteousness. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to us and our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross, so his perfect life of obedience, his righteousness, can be reckoned to us by faith. Just like the cry of the Reformation, it was, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Of course, those are all given in Latin, sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola Deo gloria. But speaking of justification by faith alone, we're going to explain what this means. So if you look in chapter 3 of Romans, starting with verse 9, or maybe that's 19, I'm sorry, it looks like a typo. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And so we see that this righteousness of God, it comes by faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So faith has been defined Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, a Presbyterian theologian, he said, faith is the organ by which we appropriate, meaning take possession of, the righteousness of Christ as the ground of our justification. Rather than the organ by which we appropriate justification itself, faith is the instrument by which we appropriate Christ and his righteousness. Faith justifies insofar as it takes possession of Christ. See, some people that I talk with on the streets, who I'm out evangelizing, they say, yes, I'm justified by faith, but I'll begin to talk with them a little more in faith in what? And they don't really understand the life of Christ, the death of Christ, his resurrection. They begin to explain faith as, it's almost like faith and faith itself, instead of faith being in Christ. But faith is the organ by which we appropriate the righteousness of Christ. It's not that God looks at our faith, but it's our faith insofar as it's connected to Christ and his work. Because a lot of people think that just faith in anything itself, or just having faith in something that's immaterial and doesn't have anything to do with Christ will justify us, but it's faith in so far as it takes possession of Christ. That's what it means that we're saved by faith alone. It's not faith itself, but connected to Christ. See, Romans chapter 4, even speaking of Abraham being justified, this is, of course, before the incarnation of Christ, before his crucifixion. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So God, seeing that Abraham believed that he was going to bring a godly seed that was going to be the Messiah that would justify his people, and his seed would be more than all of the sand that was upon the seashore, more than upon all the stars that were in the heavens. See, God looking upon Abraham, that he believed this promise of the Messiah that was to come, that was justified. This is how Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was looking forward to the Messiah that was to come. And we're looking backwards, because we're looking backwards to the life and death and resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 30, it says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So we see that in Christ is not only sanctification, redemption, and wisdom, but is righteousness. It is this right standing before God, this justification that we need to be in legal right standing because of the life and death of Christ. Now, Paul speaks about this to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So Paul, he's saying he's not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, but it's through faith in Christ, through his obedience, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, all of the saints of old, whether it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, none of them were justified by their own works. There's a common misunderstanding by many theologians, well, whenever I say many, I say mostly modern, that the Jews somehow were justified by their own works. But it was not the case, because Paul makes it clear that Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Now, salvation is the same for the people of God of old as it is for us now. And it's always by faith in the true God, looking forward to his Messiah, looking forward to God being the one that justifies. God being the one that justifies. See, and Paul speaking about this, and specifically the Jews, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," meaning the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so Paul is making it clear that those Jews that were not worshiping God and not believing God according to knowledge. They didn't subject themselves to God's righteousness. But we see, I think we went over last time, even in the resurrection, that there was, whenever Christ was presented in the temple, there was a devout Jew that he was looking forward to the restoration of Israel. He was looking forward to the Messiah that was to come. So there has always been those 7,000 that didn't bow the knee to Baal that were believing in the true way of righteousness, in God's righteousness, even though that there were many that did not. See, if we seek to justify ourselves by our own works, by our own law keeping, it says in Isaiah chapter 64, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." See, what we need is perfect, magnificent, spotless, holy, divine garments of Christ Jesus Himself. Can you imagine a man standing before a judge? He says, "You know, Judge, I know that I committed murder against this woman. I slayed her in cold blood, but you know, I've done a lot of good things in my life. I helped old ladies across the street. I gave to charity. You know, even though I killed that woman, there was a time that I actually helped women out and I was very charitable to him." The judge is going to say, "Well, that's great, but you broke this law. I'm going to have to judge you based upon the crimes that you've committed." And in the same way, what we need is not only for our sins to be forgiven, but we need positive righteousness. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, in Zechariah chapter 3, we see this. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3. We see this. There's a lot of different pictures of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ throughout the Bible. Now, verse 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now, verse 3, I'm sorry, the first one is verse 1. "Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." So he has these filthy garments on. "He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again, he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" This is these royal robes. "Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." So there you see the picture of the atonement of Christ, but also the life of Christ and his obedience. See, here it says to remove the filthy garments from him, taken his iniquity away, but he's also not just been taken away, but he's been clothed with the festal robes, even put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. See, it's in Jeremiah chapter 23, it speaks about the branch that was to come. It says, speaking of Christ, "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Yahweh our righteousness, which, I mean, I've heard different people define this, the name of Christ. And Jack, you can help me out here. I think that it means something similar to Yahweh our salvation. Is that correct? Yahweh our salvation, or Yahweh saves. And so you see here, Christ, him being the one that gives us our righteousness, him being the God-man, it even saying that the branch that was to come will be called the Lord our righteousness. Man, this is, even this right here, I think it was George Whitefield in one of his sermons on this particular verse. He said, if there was no other verse in the Bible to prove the deity of Christ, he said, this would be enough. He said, where it says that the branch that was to come would be Yahweh our righteousness, and showing that Christ is the God-man who gives us righteousness. And you also see this picture in the prodigal son. or what some would call the lost son, which goes along with the lost coin, the lost sheep. But the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, you see what happened when the son, he went out and he spent all of his inheritance. He went to go live in lascivious living. He went out and he spent all of his money. And then he was even brought to the point of eating pig food, this slop. And then he went back to his father. He goes back to his father, and his father not only forgives him for what he's done, but he clothes him. He gives him, it says that he put shoes on his feet. He clothed him with a robe. He gave him a beautiful ring to put on his finger. He even killed the fattened calf, and there was a party. So here you see the picture of not only the work of Christ upon the cross, but Christ clothing us with his righteousness, because that's what the Father does for all those that believe. All those that put their faith in Christ, they're clothed with Christ's perfect obedience to God's law. Just like that Father put those garments upon him and put that beautiful ring upon his hand. And he didn't. You also see that the other son was jealous that the father did this to him. But he explains that this was my son that was lost and now he's found. So you see that language that even John Newton has in Amazing Grace. It's not just poetry, it's taken from the scriptures. Being lost and then being found. Now, in summary, what is the consequence to the imputation of the righteousness of Christ? Now, I mentioned it just very briefly, and Brother Jack talked about this whenever he was teaching on adoption. Now, Charles Hodge, again, the old president of Princeton, back whenever Princeton was a good college, he said, "The consequence attributed to the imputation of Christ's righteousness is a title to eternal life." This is what the older writers often express by the words adoption and heirship. Being made the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, they are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus of a heavenly inheritance, Romans chapter 8, verse 17. The mere expiation of guilt confers no title to eternal life. The condition of the covenant under which man was placed was perfect obedience. This from all that appears in Scripture, the perfection of God requires. As he never pardons sin unless the demands of justice are satisfied, so he never grants eternal life unless perfect obedience is rendered. Heaven is always represented as a purchased possession. In the covenant between the Father and the Son, the salvation of his people was promised as the reward of his humiliation, obedience, and death. Having performed the stipulated conditions, he has a claim to the promised recompense, and this claim ensures to the benefit of his people. But besides this, as the covenant of Christ consisted in his doing all that the law of God, or covenant of works, requires for the salvation of men, and as the righteousness is freely offered to everyone that believes, every such believer has a valid claim to eternal life as he would have had he personally done all the law commands. Let me repeat that again. Every such believer has as valid a claim to eternal life as he would have had he personally done all that the law demands. Thus, broad and firm is the foundation which God has laid for the hopes of his people. It is the rock of ages, Jehovah our righteousness. And that's the end quote by Charles Hodge. But really take away what he's saying there. Every such believer has just as valid of a claim to eternal life as though he had personally done all that the law demands. And so when we're in Christ, we're represented by him, we're clothed by his perfect law keeping, we're washed by his blood, by his perfect work upon the cross, and just as he was raised from the dead, like we talked about in our last message on resurrection, so too were raised unto newness of life. See, it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, just like the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal body. So we're not justified by our own works, but by the works of Christ. And a person that's truly been justified, a person that's truly been regenerate, will begin to be sanctified, and therefore God's commandments will not be burdensome to them. But now they're free to obey God's law, not for their justification, but for their sanctification, because they love God and because His commands are not burdensome. And as Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. But this truly still is the article upon which the church either stands or falls. We have many false gospels with Romanism, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventist, and the list goes on. But truly, this is the article upon which the church, the true church, stands or falls. So let us hope in God that gives us His Son's righteousness, the righteousness that's of Christ, not from our own obedience, but by Christ's obedience. And there, we have maybe about 5 minutes till 9:30, so if anyone has any questions.
Yes, Cliff. You know, in Romans 5:18, where it says, so then it's through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men.
Mm-hmm.
So through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. So is that two different definitions of all that are in that same verse?
Oh, you're saying where it says to all men? Oh, right.
Right.
Yeah, where it says, result of justification of life to all men, meaning all the men that have truly placed their faith in Christ. Was that your point? You're talking about not like a universal...
It says just justification of life to all men.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, obviously we know that's to the elect.
Right, exactly. Right, I see what you're saying. Right. Yeah, Paul most certainly is not teaching that all men are justified, meaning justification of life to all that place their faith in Christ, all those who that have truly appropriate.
So I wonder if that's different definitions of all there.
No, it's the same.
Is it?
Same. I mean, I haven't looked at the Greek, but I know that often the word all is used in those kind of senses, like, you know, sometimes in the scriptures it said that all the people came out to Jesus, you know, because he was healing. But it wasn't saying that all the people basically in the world came out to him. But it was just using the word all in a kind of general sense. Like it says, you know, that people will be saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation and all across the world. Sometimes they might just say all, but not referring that all men will be saved, of course, because some will go to hell. You know, many will go to hell, of course. So he goes on to say that, let's see. Well, before that, he says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace. This is in verse 17. The gift of righteousness will receive in life through the one Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying before that, he says, those who receive the abundance of grace. And like it says in John, to all those that received him, he gave them the power to become the children of God. So it's only for those that receive this gift, even though it says all. But I'm sure that many Unitarians, those that would believe in a universal gospel, have probably used this verse to say, well, there you go. All men will go to heaven because it says all. But certainly that's not what Paul means. But good question, because that could be something that skeptics might say or something.
Mm-hmm. Much more to the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many. So again, same Greek word, many, but obviously when he talks about the many died, that's all.
Yeah.
And obviously when he talks about the many, with the grace of God abounded to, it's one man, Jesus Christ. But noted, we were You have two representatives presented throughout Romans 5, and I think you have to keep that in mind even as you get down to verse 19.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are in Adam versus those who are in Christ.
Right.
And I think verse 15 is a good parallel even within the text.
Right. Amen. Good point.
Justification that is spoken of here is not a justification towards man, but rather it's a justification for God in giving people life when he does. So all men sin and they incur condemnation. If God just gives a man life without dealing with his sin, God is not just. He has no justification for giving somebody life.
Mm-hmm.
But because of the one act of the righteousness of Christ, God now has a justification.
Giving
somebody life. Whoever should want to come to him for that.
Yeah.
I think that's what he's saying. In that sense, there is justification of life for all men, and that God is justified when he gives any man life.
That's a good point, brother. Good point. Yeah, because sometimes, you know, it uses the word justification even in a certain sense. God justified Christ in raising him from the dead, showing that he never disobeyed God's law, and he perfectly performed all of the works necessary for our salvation. And God justified him in the sense of raising him from the dead, using justification in a different sense, that he justified him in showing that he was the perfect Lamb of God. He was the Son of God. He did perfectly perform all that he needed. So in that sense, he was quote-unquote justified, but it's used in a different way. But that's a good point.
He showed himself to be righteous.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. When he's saying he will punish him, he will punish sin, he justified himself in punishing Christ. He showed himself to be faithful to whom he has declared himself.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Any other questions? A little easier one? No, I'm sure. Right. Right. Yeah. I think that, and I heard someone say this one time, it might have been, I think I remember who exactly said this, but in James was explaining what faith looks like. So he's saying faith without works is dead. But in Romans, Paul is explaining what justification looks like. So he's using different language to explain two different things. So James is explaining what faith looks like, and Paul is explaining what justification looks like. So whenever he says that faith without works is dead, he's not talking about justification, but he's talking about what faith looks like. And so you'd have to put them in two different categories. James is talking about faith. Paul is talking about justification. So whenever he's talking about faith and he talks about works, that's what he's speaking about. He's saying, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So this is where, say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he goes on to say that, okay, let's see. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But here, James was speaking about what Abraham's faith looked like, and it was by him performing works. So he wasn't saying, James wasn't saying something different than Paul was saying. He was getting more down to the nitty gritty of what faith looks like, but he wasn't contradicting Paul at all, which actually some in history have thought, but Say it again. Specifically. Yeah. Right. Exactly. So,
brother,
explain
to
comment
on that. What mm-hmm. Jeff was saying, Jeff, or I was kind of listening and wasn't seeing who was speaking, Jeff or Chris, was saying about God's justifying himself
mm-hmm.
in what he did. It's the same sort of thing. It's kind of the same picture where that act that God did displayed his justice.
All right. There you go.
Our works display our faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same sort of
situation. Right. Amen.
Yeah, another thing, helpful thing to keep in mind is that Romans is talking about forensic legal acts. James is talking about something kind of vindicates. So justified is being used in two different ways. It is the same Greek word, but it's like you see in the scriptures, like wisdom is justified. They justify God. They're not declaring God legally righteous or wisdom legally righteous in Luke when it talks about wisdom is justified by works. But in Romans 4, it's a legal forensic act by which we're guilty and we're declared legally just. Whereby James is the vindication, the justification of our faith, not the legal. It's like, look, once it's vertically in Romans 4, and horizontally in James 2.
Yeah. Amen. I think this is why Peter says that Paul wrote many things which are hard to understand and which many men twist to their... Here, I'll close this in prayer. Well, gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort and mercy, we pray that you would be with us as we go out here and we worship you in song and listen to your word preach. Be with Brother Jack as he brings the word. That it would fill our hearts with joy and feed us upon your word. And help us also as we fellowship at the baby shower, and that we would build one another up in the most holy faith. Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.